Diary fragments. November 19th, 1911. Typed. Praising God. January 2nd, 1890. Have we tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Then let us tell of his goodness. Let praise to God come from human lips. We owe it to God to reflect the light given us. Let no thought of complaint be entertained. Today is mine. How shall I conduct myself today? This is the question that each one must settle for himself. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John 17, verse 3. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Verses 23 to 26. What breadth and depth and height these words reveal. Christ came to this earth to reveal the Father, to place him in a correct light before men. Satan had aroused the enmity and prejudice of the race against God. He had pointed to him as exacting, overbearing, and condemnatory, the author of suffering, misery, and death. He charged upon God the attributes of his own character. Jesus came to declare the name of God, to reveal him to the world. To Moses, God had revealed the meaning of his name, and the Lord descended in a cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste, and bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Exodus 34, verse 5 to 9. Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 to 9. A perfect Savior. January 3, 1890. Christ unites in his person the fullness and perfection of the Godhead and the fullness and perfection of sinless humanity. He met all the temptations by which Adam was assailed and overcame these temptations because in his humanity he relied upon divine power. This subject demands far more contemplation than it receives. Christians strike too low. They are content with a superficial spiritual experience, and therefore they have only the glimmerings of light when they might have far greater knowledge, when they might discern more clearly the wonderful perfection of Christ's humanity, which rises far above all human greatness, all human power. Christ's life is a revelation of what fallen human beings may become through union and fellowship with the divine nature. The more deeply we study the life and character of our Redeemer, the more clearly shall we see the Father as He is, full of goodness and mercy, love and truth. Men and women frame many excuses for their proneness to sin. Sin is represented as a necessity, an evil that cannot be overcome. But sin is not a necessity. Christ lived in this world from infancy to manhood, and during that time, He met and resisted all the temptations by which man is beset. He is a perfect pattern of childhood, of youth, of manhood. God's love for us. January 3rd, 1890.
I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. John 17, verse 15 to 23. It seems almost too good to believe that the Father can and does love any member of the human family as He loves His Son. But we have the assurance that He does, and this assurance should bring joy to every heart, awakening the highest reverence and calling forth unspeakable gratitude. God's love is not uncertain and unreal, but a living reality. Jesus says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. Verse 6. How did he do this? By his spotless perfection of character, by his life of unselfish service for an unchanging compassion. Therefore doth my Father love me, he declares, because I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10, verse 17. My Father loves you with a love so great that he loves me the more for dying for you. Faith. What is it? June 3, 1888. In regard to the matter of prayer for the sick, many confusing ideas are advanced. One says, he who has been prayed for must walk out in faith, giving God the glory and making use of no remedies. If he is at a health institute, he should leave it at once. I know that these ideas are wrong, and that, if accepted, they would lead to many evils. On the other hand, I do not wish to say anything that might be interpreted to mean a lack of belief in the efficacy of prayer. The path of faith lies close beside the path of presumption. Satan is ever seeking to lead us into false paths. He sees that a misunderstanding of what constitutes faith will confuse and disappoint. He is pleased when he can persuade men and women to reason from false premises. I can pray for the sick only in one way. Lord, if it be in accordance with thy will, for thy glory and the good of the one who is sick, heal the sufferer, we pray. Not our will, but thine be done. Nehemiah did not regard his duty as done when he had mourned and wept and prayed before the Lord. He did not only pray. He worked, mingling petition and endeavor. It is no denial of faith to use rational remedies judiciously. Water, air, and sunshine. These are God's healing agents. The use of certain herbs that the Lord has made to grow for the good of man is in harmony with the exercise of faith. The power of the gospel. Human knowledge, human philosophy, cannot transform character. But the Lord can take fallen man and by grace transform him. He says, "I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir." Isaiah 13, verse 12. Fitted, like Enoch, to walk with God, to be the companion of angels. In Christianity, there is a wonder-working power. A New Commandment. September 1st, 1890. Christ says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." John 13, verse 34. Paul says, "If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Galatians 6, verse 1. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4-7. These words are the injunctions of heaven, and they are to be brought into the daily practice. If one is at fault, instead of telling someone else of this, go to the one you think to be in error, and tenderly and respectfully, as you would wish to be treated were you in his place, tell him of his mistake. If he is not told of his fault, but instead there are surmisings among others, and no effort is made to save the erring one by telling him of his danger, how will God look upon those who do this cruel work? God declares, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Romans 3, verse 10. All have the same sinful nature. All are liable to make mistakes. No one is perfect. The Lord Jesus died for the erring, that they might be forgiven. It is not our work to condemn. Christ did not come to condemn, but to save. Above all things, the apostle writes, have fervent charity among yourselves. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Do not listen to reports against a brother or a sister. Be very cautious how you take up a reproach against your neighbor. Ask the one who brings the accusation if he has obeyed the word of God in regard to this matter. Christ has left explicit directions as to what should be done. Go to your brother and tell him his fault between him and you alone. Do not excuse yourself from this, saying, "There is no personal grievance between the one who is accused and myself." The rules given by Christ are so definite, so explicit, that this excuse is not valid. Whether or not the grievance is between you and the one accused, the injunction of Christ is the same. Your brother needs help. Tell him, not someone else, that reports are being circulated about him. Give him opportunity to explain. It is possible that the reports are false, and that the difficulties may be adjusted by some simple explanation. This treatment is due everyone supposed to be in error. God's Love for Us, September 12, 1891. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8, verse 32. Jesus took the sinner's place. He became sin for us who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. The God of justice did not spare his Son. In the secret place of the Most High, a voice was heard, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." Zechariah 13, verse 7. The whole debt for the transgression of God's law was demanded from our mediator. A full atonement was required. How appropriate are the words of Isaiah, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. His soul was made an offering for sin. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities." Isaiah 53, verse 10, 5. Jesus suffered the extreme penalty of the law for our transgression, and justice was fully satisfied. The law is not abrogated, it has not lost one jot of its force. Instead, it stands forth in holy dignity, Christ's death on the cross testifying to its immutability. Its demands have been met, its authority maintained. God spared not his only begotten Son. To show the depth of his love for man, he delivered him up for us all. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1, verse 29. Behold him, dying on the cross. Behold him who was equal with God, mocked and derided by the mob. Behold him in Gethsemane, bowed under the burden of the sins of the whole world. Was the penalty remitted because he was the Son of God? Were the vials of wrath withheld from him who was made sin for us? Without abatement, the penalty fell upon our divine human substitute. Hear his cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Matthew 27, verse 46. He was treated as a sinner, that we might be treated as righteous, that God might be just, and yet the justifier of the sinner. I ask the impenitent, what greater evidence do you want that God is a God of justice? If the sword of justice woke in its might against the fellow of the Almighty, and was not sheathed until bathed in the blood of God's only begotten Son, what will be the punishment of those who refuse to accept the atoning sacrifice? When the Son of God interposed in man's behalf and humbled himself on Calvary, angels drew back in amazement. Can those for whom this great sacrifice was made escape the wrath of God if they are indifferent to this great salvation? Those who choose to continue in sin will be without a shadow of excuse. Calvary is the only argument that will be used against them. The love existing between the Father and his Son cannot be portrayed. It is measureless. In Christ, God saw the beauty and perfection of excellence that dwells in himself. Wonder, O heavens, and be astonished, O earth, for God spared not his own Son, but gave him up to be made sin for us, that those who believe may be made the righteousness of God in him. God commendeth his love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. Language is too feeble for us to attempt to portray the love of God. We believe it, we rejoice in it, but we cannot comprehend it. Giving Christ, God has given everything. Nothing greater, nothing more costly could he bestow. In giving his son, he gave all heaven. Not because of any goodness or righteousness that we possess, but because he loved us. Faithfulness in the Christian life.
Many are included in the Savior's message to the church at Laodicea. No man should keep his foot on the brake to hinder the advancement of the Lord's work. The time has come for the people of God to take their light from under the bushel and place it where it will shine forth in clear, distinct rays. Let the Lord's workers go forward, and let those who would hinder stand out of the way. In our social relations with one another, we are to work on Christ's principles. Honesty, true courtesy, kindness, and gentleness are to be seen in our dealings with one another. But there is more than this. We are to exhort one another daily, while it is called today. True faith is not narrow or selfish. We need to be actuated by a strong, living piety, which draws us to God and leads us to work earnestly to correct our errors. Let all Christians take Christ's yoke upon them. The wearing of this yoke means the doing of the duties that Christ has enjoined. If we refuse to perform these duties, we are not Christians. The work before us. There is a great work to be done in our cities, towns, and villages. Some earnest work has been done, and this has been blessed by God. But there is a higher, broader work to be carried on under the Holy Spirit's guidance. And in the doing of this work, we are to live the lessons that the Lord has given us in His Word. The Lord's workers in the home and in the foreign field are to remember that they are to exercise good judgment and ever seek counsel from God. There is to be thoughtful planning, and life is not to be imperiled by working without taking time to rest and recuperate. When those who are preaching a truth practice the truth in every deed, heavenly messengers will be in the assemblies that they address, impressing on the hearts of the hearers the words spoken. The shadow that Satan throws across the pathway to eclipse the light of heaven will be pierced by the bright shining of the Sun of Righteousness. How sad it is that the faith of ministers and church members falls so far short of what it might be. If their eyes could be opened, they would see light from heaven shining, the clouds of doubt dispersing, and truth finding entrance to the hearts. Prayer is the key that unlocks the storehouse of heaven. The churches have been losing their power. We must have faith in God. We must have a firmer dependence on Him who is the owner of the universe. The cause of God needs consecrated workers, and it needs money. What shall we do? Pray in faith, believing that as we advance, the means and the workers will come. Let us lay the whole situation before God, because He alone can supply that which we must have in order to enter new fields. He says, "Advance," and we are not to wait till the money is in sight. There is to be no failure on our part. A willingness to yield. In the married life, men and women sometimes act like undisciplined, perverse children. The husband wants his way, and the wife wants her way, and neither is willing to yield. Such a condition of things can bring only the greatest unhappiness. Both husband and wife should be willing to yield his or her way or opinion. There is no possibility of happiness while they both persist in doing as they please. Working with the Women's Christian Temperance Union. The question has been asked me, when asked by the Women's Christian Temperance Union to speak in their meetings, shall we accept the invitation? In answer, I reply, when asked to speak in such meetings, never refuse. This is the rule that I have always followed. When asked to speak on temperance, I have never hesitated. Among those who are working for the spread of temperance, the Lord has souls to whom the truth for this time is to be presented. We are to bear a message to the Women's Christian Temperance Union. Christ's own purpose when upon this earth was to reflect the light of His righteousness to those in darkness. The Women's Christian Temperance Union workers have not the whole truth on all points, but they are doing a good work. From those who are Sabbath keepers, the light of truth shines forth to them. Christ's work on this earth was a continual campaign against evil. A man of sorrows and the friend of sinners, it was his work to point men and women to the Father. He allowed nothing to turn him aside from the fulfilling of his heaven-appointed task. The opportunities of youth. Those who do not improve the golden opportunities of youth, those who do not, when young, lay the foundation for a well-balanced, symmetrical character, allow opportunities to pass by that they can never recover. It is in youth that the mind is most expansive, the memory most retentive, habits most easily formed. The virtue in the character of the true Christian will help those for whom he labors. His acts of kindness and mercy will write their lessons on many minds.
Those who are engaged in the work of God will not become rich in houses or lands, but they may be assured that godliness has the promise of life that now is, as well as of that which is to come. The work of God needs men and women who have learned of Christ. The moment God's workmen see him as he is, that moment they will see themselves as they are and will ask him to make them what they ought to be. Selfishness makes men hindrances instead of helps. In God's light, we can see our defects, and in his strength, we can remedy them. For the past 20 years, the work of God has been bound about. Had God's directions been followed, its spread might have been 100-fold greater than it has been. Men have passed judgment on the messages I have borne, as if they were appointed by God to make of no effect the words given me by the Lord to give to his people. Some have felt at liberty to say which part of the message was from the Lord, and which part was merely the judgment of Sister White. They have done this till they have put out their own spiritual eyesight. They are blinded and deceived by the enemy. The Lord has truth for his people, grand, beautiful, harmonious truth. How long will men and women think that they can measure the scriptures and the messages sent them to perfect their experience by their own finite ideas? Christ is the light of the world. Those who follow him shall not walk in darkness. He has satisfied the claims of the law, has borne the curse for us, has made his life an offering for us, and has brought in everlasting righteousness. Walking in the light as Christ is in the light means to trust in him, to hold fast to him by faith. The spiritual life of those who make Jesus their example will be a help to those about them. The love, the forbearance, the patience, the long-suffering and self-denial of the Savior characterize their experience. He who seeks to get to heaven by his own righteousness is forever doing, but never making progress. But he who follows where Christ leads the way goes from strength to strength, from light to greater light. Walking in the path of faith and obedience, he wins others to the new and living way, which is consecrated by the blood of Christ. The light of truth illuminates his footsteps, and the thought of Christ's life inspires his efforts, enabling him to go on from strength to strength, gaining continually in grace and the knowledge of Christ, until at last they are complete in him, not having their own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. His life stands out in contrast with and in opposition to all error. From this great source of light, all truth radiates, and all truth that goes forth from him returns to him again in increased splendor. Resisting Temptation, December 10th, 1889. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, 7. Count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James 1, verse 2-4. The temptations that assail the children of God are to be regarded as the outworking of the wrath of Satan against Christ, who gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins and redeemed us by his blood. Satan is filled with wrath against Jesus, but he cannot hurt the Savior except by conquering those for whom Christ died. He knows that when, through his devices, souls are ruined, the Savior is wounded. The heavenly universe is watching with the deepest interest the conflict between Christ in the person of his saints and the great deceiver. Those who recognize and resist temptation are fighting the Lord's battles. To such are given the commendation, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." Verse 12. Endurance of temptation means the cultivation of patience. The tempted, harassed soul cannot trust in his own strength of purpose. Feeling his utter helplessness, he flees to the stronghold, saying, "My Savior, I cast my helpless soul upon thee." The fiercer the temptation, the more strongly he clings to the Mighty One. By faith, he passes the temptation over to Christ and leaves it there. Faith in the Savior's strength makes him more than a conqueror. It is the miracle-working power of Jesus that arms the Christian with strength to overcome as Christ overcame. Temptation is not sin unless it is cherished. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, will fill the soul with peace and abiding trust. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Isaiah 59, verse 19.
A few hours ago, I listened to the complaints of a distressed soul. Satan came to her in an unexpected way. She thought that she had blasphemed the Savior because the tempter kept putting into her mind the thought that Christ was only a man, no more than a good man. She thought that Satan's whisperings were the sentiments of her own heart, and this horrified her. She thought that she was denying Christ, and her soul was in an agony of distress. I assured her that these suggestions of the enemy were not her own thoughts, that Christ understood and accepted her, that she must treat these suggestions as holy from Satan, and that her courage must rise with the strength of the temptation. She must say, "I am a child of God. I commit myself, body and soul, to Jesus. I hate these vain thoughts." I told her not to admit for a moment that they originated with her, not to allow Satan to wound Christ by plunging her into unbelief and discouragement. To those who are tempted, I would say, do not for a moment acknowledge Satan's temptations as being in harmony with your own mind. Turn from them as you would from the adversary himself. Satan's work is to discourage the soul. Christ's work is to inspire the heart with faith and hope. Satan seeks to unsettle our confidence. He tells us that our hopes are built upon false premises rather than upon the sure, immutable word of him who cannot lie. The oldest, most experienced Christians have been assailed by Satan's temptations, but through trust in Jesus, they have conquered. So may every soul who looks in faith to Christ. A man cannot put his feet in the path of holiness without evil men and evil angels uniting against him. Evil angels will conspire with evil men to destroy the servants of God. Those who are rebuked for their evil thoughts will hate the reprover of sin and will try to wrench him from the service of Christ. The conflict may be long and painful, but we have the pledged word of the Eternal that Satan cannot conquer us unless we submit to his control.
Christ was crucified as a deceiver, yet he was the light and life of the world. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, verse 16. Can we measure the love of God? Paul declares that it passeth knowledge. Ephesians 3, verse 19. Then shall we who have been made partakers of the heavenly gift be careless and indifferent, neglecting the great salvation wrought out for us? Shall we allow ourselves to be separated from Christ and thus lose the eternal reward, the great gift of everlasting life? Shall we not accept the enmity which Christ has placed between man and the serpent? Shall we not eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God, which means to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God? Or shall we become earthly, eating the serpent's meat, which is selfishness, hypocrisy, evil surmising, envy, and covetousness? We have a right to say, in the strength of Jesus Christ, I will be a conqueror. I will not be overcome by Satan's devices. The Love of God, December 13, 1889. Christ came to this world to reveal the Father's love for fallen man. In the heavens above and in the earth beneath, in everything that is beautiful and lovely, in the lofty tree, the opening bud, the blossoming flower, we see an expression of the love of God. There is no measurement by which the love of God can be computed. Standing before the cross of Calvary, we can gain some idea of the love of the Heavenly Father. Behold Christ, the Son of the infinite God, dying on the cross for sinners. He clothed his divinity with humanity, that human beings might become partakers of the divine nature. In Christ we have a manifestation of the Father. There is a narrowness in the human comprehension that is dishonoring to God. Let not him who claims Christ as his Savior entertain the thought that God's mercies are confined to him and to the few in whom he is interested. The love and mercy of God are for everyone. Let us gather up the divine tokens of his favor and return praise and thanksgiving to him for his goodness, which is bestowed upon us, not to be hoarded, but passed along to others. We are altogether too selfish, too exclusive. The rays of light shining upon us, we are to reflect to others. God expects everyone who enjoys his grace to diffuse this grace as freely as Christ bestowed his mercies. As the sun shines upon the just and the unjust, so the Sun of Righteousness reflects light to the whole world. Why should those who have been made partakers of the heavenly gift be so exclusive? Why men should try to keep their light to themselves instead of letting it shine forth to the world is a marvel to the heavenly universe. Justice and Grace, December 19, 1889.
Justice and grace are essentially different, but they work in perfect harmony. Every man will receive justice from the hand of God. Every soul that God has created will eventually acknowledge that he has received a reward or punishment in accordance with his works. Man reaps what he has sown. The grace of God is of priceless value. It is through the goodness and mercy of God that it is conferred. The wonderful plan of redemption, which human beings cannot fully understand, shows that the Creator deals justly and loves mercy. Because he loved man, he gave his Son as a sacrifice for sin. The plan of salvation was laid open before the foundation of the world was formed. In council together, the Father and the Son determined that Satan should not be left unchecked to exercise his cruel power upon man. It is God's will that all shall be saved, that not one shall perish. But he does not compel obedience. He leaves all free to say whether or not they will take advantage of his offer of mercy. In giving Jesus, he poured out all heaven in one gift, making it possible for man to come into possession of eternal riches. The love of God, as shown in the gift of his Son,
should be talked of and dwelt upon. Why are our lips so silent? Why do we not praise the Lord? Every hour of our Savior's life was spent in praising God.